This morning we're ready for the third in a part of series we started last week that we're calling Prophetic Bridges. And it all builds around a simple concept and yet one that most people do not understand. I doubt that there's very few people in the United States that have never heard the words Jesus Christ. I doubt that there are a handful that know what that means. And therefore, whenever we say these words, Jesus Christ, while well known, these two words are very significant. And the significance of these two words is when they are spoken, they are not like Bill Smith. They are like President Bush, because they're a combination of an office, Christ, and a name. And therefore, mentally, we should always remember, the minute the word Jesus Christ is spoken, always, always put the verb in. And the verb is. And therefore, any time and every time that the Bible uses the words Jesus Christ, it is saying this: Jesus is Christ. This word, Jesus Christ, is shorthand. Always remember that. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, either way. Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ is always shorthand. And it is shorthand for linking the Old Testament concept of the Messiah, Christ, with the New Testament person, Jesus. And therefore, that's why we've talked about this series being a bridge. A bridge starting over here in the Old Testament that talks about who the Messiah is, what he will be, what his names will be, what he will do. And then bridging over to the other side, and over here stands Jesus. And the entire Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is building that bridge. And if we would think of the links in the bridge, then there are some 300 bridges that can be built from Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Jesus, Old Testament Messiah, New Testament Jesus. And we have divided them into parts, and the parts that are involved is the Messiah of the Old Testament, his birth. Last Sunday we linked six things prophesied in the Old Testament about the birth of the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in Jesus. Second, we had six bridges about his nature. And that is where we're starting today. We will go to his nature. We will go to six things about his ministry. And then we will look at 22 things about experiences of Jesus. And one of the most remarkable, potent, forceful arguments about the authority of Scripture is this. There are some 29. There are at least two dozen prophecies that were made between 1000 B.C. and 500 B.C. And of those some two dozen prophecies that were specific, very specific, about the Messiah, we can come to the New Testament, and those prophecies, 24 of them, made over a 500-year period, 1000 to 500 B.C., were all fulfilled within a 24-hour period. And we'll bring that focus down. We will not get there. I don't think this morning we might get a start on it, but we will take some time to detail those things prophesied within that 500-year period that all climax within the last 24 hours of the life of Christ. And those particular prophecies are detailed. They're very detailed in their nature. And one of the most potent, powerful proofs of the authority of Scripture is the prophecy fulfillment motif. And that's what we'll be looking at next hour or the next whatever. So let's go now and go back to Old Testament. We're simply going to be taking Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment concept. Six things. We are going to take Old Testament prophecy, focusing on the Messiah's nature. We had six last week, focusing on his birth, now on his nature. Number one, the Messiah is eternal in nature. one other rule we have laid down, which is going to be this, is we will take one Old Testament verse, link it to one New Testament verse, and then underneath the rest of those, we will have a little parenthesis, which we will call "see also." And that's the format we'll be presenting all of these. Statement about the Messiah, hear his nature, here he is to be eternal, Old Testament single verse, New Testament single verse, and then we'll pick up with some "see also's," which are merely other verses that support the same thing. So, he is eternal, Old Testament verse, Micah 5:2. Well, we made the comment last week as follows, that if Jesus, and that's an enormous if, in fact it's an if contrary to fact, but if Jesus had said, "I do not want to be the Messiah," if Jesus had said, "I refuse to be the Messiah," that would have had no bearing on the subject because he would have been the Messiah anyway. And that's simply because the New Testament shows, connected with the Old Testament, that the Messiah qualifications are objective. They are genealogical. That's why you have Luke 3. That's why you have Matthew 1. You begin to read Matthew and you find out it's not very exciting because it's genealogy through chapter 1. And that's because if you take the family tree of Jesus and trace it back through the Old Testament predictions, you find out that there's nobody else that has that same genealogical tree that was required for the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus was Messiah, whether he wanted to be, believed he was, or rejected being, he was still the Messiah. So really, though we have his testimony as to his Messiahship, it's totally unnecessary. Jesus Christ did not need to open his mouth about being Messiah. Absolutely unnecessary. He did, but he didn't need to, because it can be traced out apart from him. It's simply like going out, and you can take the all the VW, Volkswagen insignias off of your car and your hubcaps, if they have them there, I think they do. And you know what that car still is? Still an abomination. Still a Volkswagen. So whether or not the labels are nice, but they really, you really don't need them to identify one of them. So he is eternal, to be eternal. Micah 5:2 has really, we used last week, because it also says something pertaining to the birthplace of the Messiah, but we don't need that right now because we've already done it. Verse 2. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one," and the one is going to be the anointed of the Lord. One other thing we ought to say, and we'll develop it a little bit more next time by putting a verse with it, but a motif through the Old Testament is this: Yahweh has a special one called anointed, called my servant, given eloquent description. And in the Old Testament, the basic relationship is Yahweh has an anointed one, and we'll pick up with that next hour. But nonetheless, notice in verse 2, you have a singular person who has a very special relationship, and we begin again with line 3 of Micah 5:2. "From you, one," and notice the translation, at least that I have, which is New American, has capitalized "one." And the reason for capitalizing is because of the unique, special, singular relationship that this one bears to the Lord. "From you, one will come forth for me." Notice the messianic concept. One for me. Me is Yahweh. One is the Messiah. "From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so Micah puts down a very basic requirement, is that the Messiah is one who is eternal. Now, how did the New Testament view Jesus? John chapter 1. I simply introduced the testimony of various ones. including Jesus himself. So our key verse will be John 1:1, and then we will do a few see alsos. First of all, John 1:1 begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And since the Word does not say Jesus, you need to trace it through the context, because notice he is described, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And up to that point, you should still have a question mark in your mind, who is the Word that was with God, and who is the He of verse 2? And that continues to trace down to verse 4, "In Him." And then we divert to another person in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came." He was not the light, verse 8. "There was the true life, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world did not know him." And as of yet, we have not pinpointed who this is. Verse 11, "He came to his own." Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God." And verse 14, "The Word became flesh." So the Word now is a man, an incarnate man, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and now we're getting warmer, we're coming closer, and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes before me has a higher rank than I, for he has existed before me. For all we have taken of his fullness, grace for grace. For the law was given," verse 17, "through Moses, but grace and truth was realized through Jesus, who is the Messiah." So the word Jesus in verse 17 has the he, the him, the word antecedent back to verse 1. So then, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that is Jesus. And the phrase there is important to note, that the Word in the beginning did not come to be. Statement is not, "In the beginning the Word was created," or "the Word came to be." In the beginning the Word was. Imperfect verb in Greek, meaning continuous action past time. So we could expand it out for that meaning. In the beginning was existing the Word. And here's the complicated sentence we always use. When the beginning began, the Word was. It does not say when the beginning began, the Word began also. But when the beginning began, the Word was there. And that's often called the preexistence or the eternity. And so John asserts his eternity. See also, same book, 17:5. And now we take the same thing out of the lips of John, and we see them spoken in the words of Jesus. And in his own prayer, and again, notice we are looking at the direct quote from Jesus. And as he prays, verse 5, he says to his Father, "And now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." And so you have a second or supporting statement of the fact that the Messiah is to be eternal, and Jesus met that requirement. Verse 24 of the same chapter. And since many of these points that we're making are so involved in Scripture, I will try to control myself on the see alsos, because we could see also for a long time, but just for additional support. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." Notice his claim to existing, pre-existing, before eternity. Two more see alsos. Revelation 1:17 and 22:13. And even if we wish to disagree that Jesus was eternal, we still have got one thing that has to be faced, and that is the testimony of the New Testament. The testimony of John. We could go to the testimony of Paul, but I won't do that because that would be too many so also to add Colossians. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we'll stick with these. Chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 17. Well, I wrote 14. Verse 17. And again, the context make it is clear that the appearance of the one who is here is Christ or Jesus. And verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, and notice his claim, I am the first and the last. And that is an idiom for eternal. Chapter 22, verse 13. And again, you have an appearance of the Lord. And in verse 13, you have another expression, three expressions for eternity. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the eternity of the Lord. I wish I had who said this, but it was a professor at Yale, made the remark something to this effect. The only way you can deny that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament is to say the Bible must not be treated as a historical book. And I think it's interesting. He does not treat it as a historical book, and yet his admission is this. If we treat the documents as historical, we have to admit the person of Christ is who he claimed to be in terms of the Old Testament. Was it this week that this guy, I should have clipped it from the paper. Did you see it about questioning the historicity of Jesus? It was in the Star front page, wasn't it? Appropriate for Christmas on the front page. And, you know, I don't want to result to ridicule, but stupid, ignorant, biased. You can't think of a word stronger to indicate anything like that, but it is interesting that throughout that the emphasis was we must not treat the Gospels as historical. And my answer would be why? And I know the answer to the why. The why is its claims. Don't allow any... always remember, whenever you read anybody or listen to anybody, always ask yourself, behind what they are saying, what are their presuppositions? What do they come to the subject already believing? And don't say that we all come not believing anything. We all come to anything we have with presuppositions. I've got them. And you look at writings such as that as you saw in the Star, and they all have one, among many, basic presupposition. Anti-supernaturalism. A closed world. If it can't be explained by human law, it can't be. And that's pretty powerful because we all explain things in that way. We come with that, if you want to call it a bias, it is a bias. We like to think our biases are objective. But I just come believing, presupposing. If I let go of the pen, it will not go up. It will go down. Because there's no law. And if you believe in your mind that the law of gravity is so firm that even God can't change it, then of course you have problems with the New Testament because the New Testament plane has some supernatural events. Speaking to a corpse, as Jesus did, and said, Lazarus, out here, and having the corpse come forth, does not work very often. I wouldn't count on it. And if someone says to me, they said that, I do not believe them, because I do not really believe that man can do that. I would not like to walk into the throne room of God and say, God, drop your overhead projector pencil, and I bet you can't make it go up. I think it's a little bit on the arrogant side in relationship to the Creator. But when you have that anti-supernaturalistic bias, then you got to do something with the Bible. I mean, what are you going to do with the Lazarus scene? How are you going to handle it? And you could say the Bible is garbage. That would be legitimate. This is garbage. But many of the people that have that bias are religious. They're professors in theological seminaries. And therefore, their problem is, how can I hold on to the anti-supernaturalistic belief and the Bible at the same time? And thus you have, coming out of many times ministers and seminary professors, some of these outlandish things. What are they trying to do? Keep their Bible and reject it too. And that's the aim, and that is what is there, and that's the intellectual bind in which they find themselves, and some of the ways they explain out of them are amusing. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and the text sort of reads like he took a loaf and he multiplied it, and he took the fishes and he multiplied it. But that would be a miracle. So we've got to get that out of there, and so at the same time maintain and hold on to that particular thing because it's got some value. So we go on into the drivel that being people of the Mideast, they certainly would have not have gone out into the country without packing a brown bag. And when Jesus took the loaf, it was the sign. And everybody broke out their brown bag, and they had lunch. And now we maintain the text that explains the feeding of the 5,000. And we have maintained also anti-supernaturalistic viewpoint, and our presuppositions remain intact. Okay, I don't know where I went off on that. Second, he, as the Messiah, is to be Lord. He is Lord. Old Testament, Psalm 110:1. New Testament, Luke 2:11. And then the sea also, and I'll lighten up, will be only one, I hope. Psalm 110:1. We have never really put down a concise definition of what a prophet is, and let's do that, because it's a phenomenon we're going to be seeing today. What was an Old Testament prophet? Was he, and you get the typical definitions, he was a foreteller, but he was also a forthteller, meaning that he spoke to his generation, forthtelling, but within his speech there was also foretelling and anticipating. And so we could put it this way. A prophet speaks about himself and beyond himself. A prophet speaks about himself and beyond himself. Or we could also take the word about and beyond and remove them out of here, and we could say, or himself, take himself out of here, and say a prophet speaks about his day and beyond his day. And therefore, when we come to the prophets, we'll find out, especially when we come to David, that David said a lot of things about himself. But when you see the things that he says about himself, something happens. And it causes a problem. David will say, I am suffering. That can apply to him. I am under attack by my enemies. And that can apply to him. And I am living in this circumstance. And this has happened to me. And then all of a sudden, just like he hit a brick wall, the text comes to a halt because he says something that can't apply to him. Like, I will never die. And you look at that, and you know David died. And you got a problem. And the problem is simply characteristic of the prophet, is he will speak about himself, and then all of a sudden, as though he makes a turn in the road, he's saying things that can in no way apply to him. And one of the first sermons in the church age was based on that fact. Because Peter is going to approach the Jews, and he's going to say, David said this, that he would never see the grave, and yet, you people out here, he would say to them, can go down here, and you can verify that's where David is buried. Therefore, Peter says, of whom does he speak? Is the scripture untrue? Or does he speak of someone beyond himself? Remember what was the eunuch's name? Ethiopian eunuch was traveling along in his chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he observes that there's something amiss here. This prophet is saying some things that they don't fit him. They don't really fit anybody. They go far beyond that. And Philip comes up, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, except someone explain? He's simply saying, I'm muddled in Isaiah 53. I don't see what's there. And from that point, Philip picks up and preached to him, Acts tells us, chapter 8, preached to him Jesus, and linked the one spoken of in Isaiah, chapter 52, latter part, chapter 53, rather, and links this to Jesus. And he says, eunuch, prophets speak about themselves, but they speak beyond themselves. And we'll see this over and over in prophecies of the Old Testament. And here is one of those, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And wouldn't you, in reading a verse like this, have a question? The Lord says to my Lord. The Lord is speaking with the Lord. Well, who is my Lord? Who is the my Lord that he's speaking about? So the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So notice in this context, the Lord has a special person, singular notice, not plural, that is called my Lord. Yahweh says, my Lord. Who is my Lord? Luke, chapter 2, verse 11. Luke 2, 11. And again, keep the question in mind. The Lord speaks to the Lord. Who is the Lord? Who is my Lord? Luke 2, verse 11. This is the announcement or the testimony of the angel. And let's go back to verse 10. The angel said to him, to them, that is the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord. Now, does that help a little bit? The Lord said to my Lord, who is my Lord? My Lord is Messiah. And when we say the words Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus, what's the verb, is Messiah. And that's the argument and the thrust of much of the New Testament. So we'll go slowly here. See also Matthew 22. Matthew 22. 41-46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus, and notice at this point he is not designated other than just a man, that's his human name, Jesus. Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they, knowing their Bible, said, he is the son of David. Because knowing their Old Testament messianic prophecy, as they did at least partially, they knew that the Messiah had to be son of David. He said to them, How does David in spirit call him, that is the Messiah, Lord, saying, and he quotes our verse in Psalm 110, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put mine enemies under thy feet. If David calls him Lord, then how is he his son? And they're stumped. Can't answer it. If the Messiah is the son of David, and the Messiah is called Lord, then how can he be son and Lord both? And verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They were stumped on the messianic prophecy. He is to be Lord, and the New Testament claims him to be so. Third, the Messiah is to be Emmanuel. He is to be Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 14, and Matthew 1:23. Oh, can we make a, just give a little of the, some of the liberal criticism that might come at this point that would say this, and I love to hear someone say this because it is so easy to prove it absurd. Jesus knew about these prophecies. He knew that the Messiah was to be from a certain place, go to a certain place, do certain things. So in order to establish himself as the Messiah, he did them. In other words, he looked at those prophecies and he got to Bethlehem. He got to these various places. He started his ministry in Galilee. And the reason he did so, as we'll see later, his ministry was to begin in Galilee. So he said, hey guys, referring to the apostles, the Old Testament says this ministry's got to begin in Galilee. So let's go on up to Galilee and fulfill, quote unquote, fulfill the prophecy. In other words, if there was a prophecy made 1,000 years ago that you would one Sunday afternoon go to Vaughn's apple orchard in Weston, could you make that prophecy come true? Of course you could. And the Bible says that's what Jesus did. Sure. A virgin shall conceive. How are we going to work that one? And you have a whole series. He is going to betray, and we'll get into the details. He is going to be betrayed, the Messiah will be betrayed, by a close friend. So, Judas, how much does it take for you to betray me? And Jesus and Judas worked out a deal. You know, certain things happened to Jesus, frankly, though he was sovereign, that were beyond his control. What did he do during the pregnancy of Mary? Tap the inside of the womb and say, Mary, get Joseph up to Bethlehem because I'm about to be born and you need to be in that city at this time. Prenatal communication with the mother? How could he have done that? And therefore that argument is really absurd that he fulfilled his own prophecies. He was aware of them, doubtless, but many of them were things that were, frankly, beyond his control. He is to be Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, familiar prophecy. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. New Testament, Matthew 1:23. Matthew 1:23. And notice, Matthew makes a link, and he says Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Verse 22 reads, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so notice the direct application of the prophecy of Isaiah is made to Jesus. Four, he is to be, what were the three offices in Israel that no one person could fulfill all of them? There was the prophet, there was the priest, and there was the king. A king could not intrude into the priest's office, the priest could not intrude into the king's office, and so forth. So you had three divinely designated prophet, priest, king offices. And one of the remarkable things about the Old Testament, and we're going to stop here for this particular session, is that the Messiah is directly prophesied to be each of those three. He is to be prophet, he is to be priest, he is to be king. And therefore, in one single person, in the Old Testament, all of those offices, communication of God to man, prophet, linking man to God, priest, reigning sovereign over the universe, king. And they were all brought into one particular person. And there was no offense worse than for a priest or a prophet or a king to intrude into one another's office. Classic example was Saul, ready to go into battle. He needed a priest to make a sacrifice, and the priest didn't get there. And so in Saul's typical irresponsible way, he says, I forced myself when the prophet puts him on the spot, and I did the office of priest. And from that point on, God says, you will no longer be king because you don't intrude into offices. And yet, there's a strand throughout the Old Testament that is going to say there is one who will be the prophet, the king, and the priest. And we will find, picking up with our next studies, that these will all be fulfilled in Jesus. And looking at the progress we're making, and we're not going to speed up any, maybe we should say this series is the series for 1992. Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for its supernatural character. We're thankful that this is not merely the words and the wishes and the prophecies and the hopes of men, but is in truth what it claims to be. Thus says the Lord. And therefore, as we continue in the study of your word, may we build our own faith, not on subjective thought, but on the objective truth and the historicity of your word in Christ.